Jurassic Farce is the title of the message. But before we get into it, you might recognize the tune. So while the tune is playing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's go ahead and let the music continue. It's okay. So Father God, your word is truth, Lord. Let God be true and every man a liar. Thank you, Father, that you chose us, Lord, even before the foundation of the world, Lord. That you determined to sacrifice your Son that we might not have life. That we might have life and have life even more abundantly, Lord. And, Lord, it's not our place to choose what parts of your word we believe and what parts we don't believe. So today, Lord, I appreciate the challenge of defending your word, Lord, being prepared to give a reason for the faith that I have, Lord. We love you, Jesus, and we hope, Lord, it is our hope that you're pleased with the message today. Amen. Okay, so there's something I need to tell you about myself. First of all, I'm what they call a young earth creationist. All right, you may be familiar with the term. What that means basically is that I'm nuts. They consider me crazy. What it means is that I believe that God created everything in six literal 24-hour days. I believe also that the earth is just a little over 6,000 years old. And the reason I believe that is because that's what God's word tells us. And I believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God himself. I mean, if not only is God's word inspired and inerrant, but if you look around at creation, there's plenty of evidence in the world and in the universe that we live in, that this is not as old as secular science would have us believe. Everything from the amount of salt in the ocean to the distance between the earth and the moon and the thickness of the dust layer on the moon and to the thickness of the layers of rocks in the Grand Canyon, all these things and so many more point to a much younger universe than what we're told. So I guess you kind of have to ask yourself, you know, the secular world would have us believe that nothing exploded for no reason and it became everything. That's basically a description of the Big Bang. Or does it make more sense that in the beginning, God? All right? And what you believe determines to a large extent what you see when you look at the world, right? Because your view, your worldview, colors what you think, how you think. So it takes courage, I think, to stand in the gap, all right, to stand against the current flow. And what I believe as a young earth creationist, and I hope to, if you're not a young earth creationist, I hope to convert you into one tonight, between now and next week anyways. And because of my views, I'm considered crazy by the secular world. That's okay. I'll take it. Scoffers will continue to scoff, but it's a label that I wear in defense of the gospel of Christ, which I believe is the power of salvation. So, who hasn't been intrigued by the idea of dinosaurs? I mean, I remember as a kid, I loved looking at pictures of dinosaurs. I couldn't read enough about them. That was the coolest thing, you know, these giant creatures, you know. And the success of the Jurassic Park series of movies is proof positive, you know, that many people find dinosaurs fascinating. In fact, dinosaurs are used more than any other method or source of information to indoctrinate our children into the ideas of millions of years. Did you know that? Dinosaurs are a weapon that's used by Satan to steal the souls in an attempt to steal the souls of our children. It's a serious thing. Now, the Jurassic Park series makes a lot of unfounded claims about dinosaurs and history and all that kind of stuff, all right? In short, it's a farce. So Jurassic farce means that the whole thing is out to lunch, really, the whole concept. But one thing that it does show, kind of inadvertently, that is true, is that dinosaurs and human beings inhabited the earth at the same time. Man really did walk with the dinosaurs. So a lot of people will say, well, gee, this dinosaur thing, what's so fascinating? It's such a mystery, right? It's so shrouded and hard to determine what's the truth. Where did they come from? Where did they live? How did they live? What happened to them, right? Ooh, all this mysterious stuff, you know. But dinosaurs are really only a mystery if you believe in evolutionary theory, secular ideas of long ages, all that kind of stuff, because now you have a hard time fitting everything in to try to figure it out. But if you're an evolutionist, these are some of the things that you believe. We're going to just set, here's what an evolutionist believes. Dinosaurs first evolved around 235 million years ago. That's a long time, long time. No human being ever saw a dinosaur, a living dinosaur. The history of the dinosaurs is recorded in fossil layers, which were deposited slowly over millions and millions of years where we find their fossil remains, right? Dinosaurs were so successful as a group that they eventually ruled the entire Earth. However, about 65 million years ago, something happened. Something that changed it all. The dinosaurs just rapidly disappeared. Now, most of evolutionists believe there was some kind of catastrophic event, such as an asteroid or something impacting the Earth and changing the environment, and all the dinosaurs died off. Others will claim that dinosaurs evolved into chickens. Well, you got to come up with something. So the next time you're looking at a chicken, you know, you're thinking T-Rex chicken. All right? Well, I mean, you gotta be able to justify this. I mean, I believe in evolution, the kind of evolution where we evolved from some kind of primordial pond scum. You know, I call it goo to you evolution, right? Where sometime way in the past there was some kind of chemical thing and there was some lightning and bang, boom, and all of a sudden, out we came. But according to the Bible, dinosaurs first existed around 6,000 years ago. God formed the dinosaurs along with the birds and fish and other land animals on days 5 and 6 of the creation week. Could I have the next slide? I'm going to start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. Through 25. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20 through 25. So as we come to the scripture, God had finished separating the days from the dark from the light on day 1. He created the atmosphere on day 2. He created the land masses and the seas, and he caused the trees and the plants to grow, all of that on day 3. He created the sun, moon, and stars on day 4. And then we come into day 5 of creation week. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures. And by the way, one of those sea creatures is talked about in the Bible. It's Leviathan, in the 41st chapter of Job. We'll find out quite a bit about him next week. Did anybody see the Jurassic World movie, the latest one they came out with, where they had the theme park, and then they created this monster T-Rex, they call him Indominus Rex. Remember, which was a genetically modified T-Rex. So he was even worse than T-Rex. He was the baddest of the bad. And then you get to the end of the movie, All right? And Indominus Rex falls into the water, and this other critter comes along and eats him. Just snacks on him like he's a minnow. All right? That could be a leviathan. At any rate. Indominus, by the way, Indominus Rex. So Indominus, that word means fierce king. But even as bad a thing as this Indominus Rex was made out to be in this Jurassic World movie, I know a king that's much more powerful. All right? We all know this king. So continuing on with Genesis 1, verse 21. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind. And by the way, did you know that the Bible supports evolution? The Bible supports the evolution. I call it microevolution. What it says is that God created everything according to their kind. So, for instance, there would be a dog kind. And from the dog kind, you would end up with jackals and foxes and the wolf and even the poodle, okay? You would end up with all these different kinds of dogs, but a dog will always produce another dog. Now, the shape and the characteristics of the dog may change as their environment changes. For instance, if I'm a dog and I'm living in the South Pole, for instance, I better have long hair to stay warm. If I happen to be a short-haired dog, I'm not going to survive. So dogs with short hair over time would tend to disappear from the population. They would die off, leaving only long-haired dogs. So that type of evolution is fine. But a dog will never become a cat. You can have dogs reproducing all day long and you'll never get a cat. All right. So that's the kind of evolution the Bible supports, is the idea of kinds. So when it talks about our scripture that, you know, with the waters abounded according to their kind. They'll stay within their kind. All right. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And this would include the pterodactyls, the flying dinosaurs. All right. And if you watch the Jurassic World movie, those were the critters that were feasting on the tourists in the amusement park. Right, them flying critters, those pterodactyls, you know. And I'm glad, by the way, that Disney World doesn't include live dinosaurs on display, because that wouldn't be a good place to go. And then it finishes and it says, and God saw that it was good. Can I have the next slide? Verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and the birds multiply on the earth, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And the Hebrew word for day is a word yam. Yam is the Hebrew word for day. And people have tried, many people have tried, to add millions of years into the creation record by saying that a day could represent a long period of time, sort of like an eon, right? It's called the day-age theory. I don't know if anybody's heard of that before. But they'll often quote Peter, 2 Peter 3:8 to justify this day-age theory, where it says that to the Lord that one day is as if 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, right? As a justification for how, you know, the 6 days of creation could actually be whatever long period of time it could be, all right? But in doing so, they ignore the rest of the verse, because what the verse is talking about is the patience or the long-suffering of the Lord, right? How he's slow to anger. So the rest of the verse continues on. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. In other words, 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right, so God is long-suffering. And I don't know, you know, he's outside of time, right? We say, how can God know the beginning from the end? So I just want to give you an example. That according to science, they theorize that there could be 12 different dimensions. We know of four, right? We, you know, height, width, depth, And then another dimension that'll be thrown in one from that time to time is time. Well, those are four dimensions. All right. However, if there's many more dimensions according to science. So just to give you an idea, when we think of time, we think of a straight line. We think linear, right? It's now, and then it's, you know, it's sometime in the future. And so you can look at time proceeding along a timeline, right? If God is out, just to give you an idea, if God is outside of time, means that God is outside of this dimension of time. Let's say he's perpendicular to time. So that means that God, if he's on your timeline, can spend an eternity in a moment. Now, that doesn't mean that you understand that or that you can comprehend exactly what that means, but it gives you an idea of how God is so far beyond anything we can even hope to imagine. So God could spend literally an eternity in a moment, and he could spend that eternity in any moment he wants. All right? So God is outside of time. He's patient with us. But the word yam, it appears 100 times. 2,000 times, there it is. The word yam occurs over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. It's like our English word for day. You know, it can be used for an ordinary 24-hour day, but it can also be used for an indefinite period of time, like such as in the day of Abraham, you know. And so it just like our day can be used in multiple ways. But in both English and in Hebrew, the way to understand the word day is to look at it in context. All right? What does the rest of the surrounding text have to say? For example, in over 100 instances where the phrase evening and morning is used to accompany the word yam in the Old Testament, as it does here in our biblical text, it always refers to an ordinary 24-hour day. All right. Also, in Scripture, wherever the word yam is preceded by a number, as it does here in our biblical text, it always means a 24-hour day. So in our case, in Genesis, where we're looking at the word day, they include both the term morning and evening and a number. So it's almost like God is saying, look, I'm saying this is a 24-hour day. I mean it. This is a 24-hour day. All right? So if you want to argue that it's not a 24-hour day, well, you need to justify how day doesn't mean day is in a 24-hour day in this text. All right? So, I mean, think about it. If day can mean 1,000 years, then we model our work week after God's creative effort. In 6 days he created, right? So that means that we need to work for 6,000 years and then take 1,000 years off. Kind of a stupid idea, right? That doesn't make any sense at all. All right, so we're entering now. So we finished the fifth day of creation. Now we're going into the sixth day of creation. So if I can have the next slide. So Genesis 1, verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the air, of the earth, sorry, which would include dinosaurs, by the way, T-Rex, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So if you read further through Genesis 1, 26 through 31, Adam and Eve were also made on day six. Therefore, it's safe to assume that dinosaurs lived at the same time as people because they were born on, or they were created on the same day of creation, on the sixth day. Dinosaurs couldn't have died out before people appeared because dinosaurs had not previously existed, according to the Bible, right? They were created on the same day as Adam and Eve. Can I have the next slide? So evolution requires death. For something to have evolution is survival of the fittest, right? So that means you got to have death and bloodshed and disease and suffering and all that kind of stuff to have the fittest survive. But the Bible tells us in Genesis 1:31 that when God had completed all of his creative work, he saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Very good. So if secular evolution is true, I don't think God would have looked at his creation with all the death and all the bloodshed and all the misery that had to go on. I don't think God would have looked at that and said, oh, that's very good. No, that's not our God. You know that's not our God. The Bible tells us that death, bloodshed, disease, suffering, all of that is a result of the sin of Adam and Eve from at the garden, right? And that resulted in death. Okay, so as we continue in Bible history, we have representatives of all the various kinds of air-breathing animals entering into the ark. That would have included dinosaurs. Well, wait a minute. How can you get one of these giant dinosaurs onto the ark? Well, first of all, the ark was very large. Has anybody been to Kentucky to see the full-size ark? Yeah, it's amazing when you walk in there and say, okay, God, you got all the animals in here, and what did you do with all the extra space? It's so huge, right? In addition to that, you know, dinosaurs, the average size of a dinosaur was only about the size of a sheep, all right? So you could bring a T-Rex in. You don't have to bring a fully grown T-Rex. You can bring in a baby T-Rex. You could even bring the eggs, have the eggs in the ark, right? And the largest dinosaur egg is only about that big, all right? So I mean, that it's possible, and it's that all the dinosaurs were in there according to their kind on the ark. So then you had a flood. You had a flood that destroyed all life on the planet, okay? Except for the critters and the 8 humans that were inside the ark. They were protected from God's judgment at that time, which meant that the animals that were left outside, it's a giant flood, they get buried a massive under the sand and all the sediment that would have been there from the flood, and they would have become fossilized at that point. See, in order to create a fossil, it has to be buried rapidly. The body has to be buried rapidly, because if it just lays out exposed to the environment, it's going to rot, and it's going to decay away. All right. So in order to become fossilized, first of all, it has to be quickly put into a low oxygen environment. And then it has to be in a low oxygen environment that's surrounded by a lot of minerals. It's got to be a high mineral content, because what happens is the minerals in the bones are exchanged with the minerals in the surrounding, and that's what causes the fossilization. All right, so with all the fossils that you find, right, that meant that all those animals had to be buried rapidly. It couldn't have happened slowly like what the secular scientists want you to believe, that layer by layer over millions and billions of years. All right, it had to be a catastrophic burial. Anyways, well, because of sin, because of judgment, the curse, and the flood, conditions on the earth changed dramatically from what it was originally created to be. After the flood, the climate was completely different. Remember, it hadn't rained at all on the earth until the flood began. All right, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Remember, the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven opened up, and the deluge came, and it wiped everything out. Well, now the climate's completely different after the flood. So there's a lack of food because everything got destroyed in the flood. Most of the plants even got destroyed, right? Buried and stayed submerged underwater for a year, all right? That's going to ruin the plants. So there's a lack of food. Then you have disease. It's a sin-cursed world, right? And you have man. Man comes off the ark, right? Noah, his wife, his kids, and they start reproducing. Well, they're going to want to eat. And it wasn't until after the flood that Noah was told that he could eat meat. So with God's blessing, I believe that before the flood came, remember, the earth was very evil, right? Evil was everywhere. I believe they were eating flesh before the flood came, but that was without God's blessing, all right? But now you have the flood. Afterwards, that's the first time that God actually tells mankind that they can eat meat. So now man's going to start hunting down critters to eat. The few, And remember, there's only a few creatures to begin with, right? Only those that were kept on the ark. So there's competition for resources. So what ends up happening? Well, a lot of animals went extinct. The climate no longer supported them. There wasn't enough food. They were being hunted for food themselves. The environment was hostile to them. And a lot of the creatures that had survived the flood came out of the ark only to perish and to go extinct. That's how the dinosaurs would have died out to a large extent. Although you're going to find that there's a lot of evidence of dinosaurs even in the modern age. All right, by modern age, I mean in the last sort of 500-600 years, okay? So why such different views? Why is it that secular scientists, you know, say that it's hundreds of millions of years ago is when dinosaurs lived, yet the biblical view is that it's, you know, only been since day five and day six of creation week, 6,000 years ago? How can there be such different views of everything? I mean, I want you to think about this. Whether you're a paleontologist, by the way, are people that dig up dinosaur bones. So whether you're a paleontologist that believes in hundreds of millions of years, or you're a biblical paleontologist, either way, you're working with the same evidence, right? You have the same bones, the same fossils. You got the same living creatures. We're living in the same universe. So the facts are the same. So how can you explain the difference in the worldviews, okay? When you're a paleontologist, you're working in the present, right? You're looking at what you have. You're looking at these dinosaur bones, for instance. And you're wondering, well, what caused this dinosaur to die? And all the other dinosaurs to die? And leave so many fossilized remains around. What could have possibly happened? You're not actually there witnessing the event. You're trying to piece together a puzzle, an explanation as to why you have what you have, what you're looking at. So this type of science that paleontologists get involved in is actually called historical or origins science. And it differs from operational science, which is what we would have learned in school. If you think, when you were in school, right, and you were told what science is, right, you were told that you develop a theory, right, you think, so if I do this, this should happen. So then you design an experiment, and the experiment performs some action, and then you observe the result of that experiment, and you see if it meets your theory, right? And if by repeating that experiment over and over and over again, and observing it over and over and over again, and then getting it peer-reviewed by other scientists which are doing the same thing, right? If it continues to get the same results, then you can say, well, my theory is now a fact, a scientific fact. All right, that's operational science. But think about what a paleontologist does. Was he there to see how that animal died? No, he wasn't there. Right? So what's he got to do? He's got to speculate. So he speculates, but is he observing it? So when they say that the young Earth worldview is unscientific, that's not true. All right? True science means you observe, right? You witness the events. That's true science. Right? And do we have an eyewitness of what happened? We do, actually. Because the Bible, right, is the inspired word of God, and he was there. So we actually have an eyewitness, which is more than the secular world has when it starts talking about dinosaurs and all that. Because all they're trying to do is make up a story. And they refuse to acknowledge that story has anything to do with God, right? It's got to all be natural. That's another story there. So, what's the difference in worldviews? Well, the difference is whether or not you acknowledge God as God. Right? So who do you consider the ultimate authority of knowledge? Is it yourself as man, or is it God? All right, that's the difference. It's the willful denial of God's word that lies at the root of the disputes that occur over historical science. Can I have the next slide? 2 Peter. Oh, okay, the next slide. Sorry, I guess I skipped a slide. All right, I guess we want to go to the next slide. Nope, back it up. All right, we'll get there. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Knowing this first, and this was mentioned during the praise time, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. I want you to pay attention to that. That means they're ignorant on purpose. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. That's obviously talking about the flood. Being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. All right, so this last bit, by the way, here, God created the rainbow to assure us that he would never again destroy the world by flood. All right, but you'll notice here that that the heavens and earth are preserved for fire until the day of judgment, right? Reserved for fire. Well, that's global warming, right? So we hear about global warming occurring. There's a day of global warming coming, all right? And there'll be no question who's in control of that, who's causing that global warming, all right? Can you back up one slide? I think I can get us back on. Yeah, there we go. So many people think that the Bible is just a book about religion or salvation, but it's a lot more than that. The Bible's the history book of the universe. It gives us an account of when time began, the main events of history, such as the entrance of sin and death in the world, the time when the whole surface of the globe was destroyed by water, the giving of different languages at the Tower of Babel, the account of the Son of God coming as a man, his death, his resurrection, the new heaven, and the new earth. But ultimately, there are only two ways of thinking. One starts with the revelation from God, that's the Bible, as the foundation of all of our thinking, and it results in a Christian worldview. And the other starts with man's belief. Man's in charge. It's the evolutionary story, right? And that's the foundation of secular thinking. That's the secular worldview. And my warning to you, most of us as Christians have been indoctrinated through the media, which, you know, we all know is a fake news, and our educational system, which, by the way, I'll just call it, in a lot of cases, fake facts, into thinking in a secular way. We can't help ourselves sometimes. That's how we were trained from the time we're little. We're taught about this stuff. And then what we tend to do, and we don't do it necessarily intentionally, but you understand that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, right? Who can know it, right? We don't even know ourselves that well. We bring this stuff to the Bible. Our secular thoughts, we bring it to the Bible. And what we try to do is cause the Bible to change to align with our way of thinking, right? We have to be very careful that we don't do that. Can I have the next slide? The Bible says in Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in Proverbs 9:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom. And what if you don't start off with the fear of the Lord? What are you then? Well, Proverbs 1:7 answers that very question as it finishes with, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and a fool despises it. So what do you become if you don't believe it? You become a fool. So what do dinosaurs look like? Well, when they dig up a dinosaur, they don't find any skin attached to it, typically. I say typically because there's been some interesting stuff that's gone on. Just as a preview, they dug up a Tyrannosaurus rex thigh bone not too long ago, right? And when they cut this thing open, there were blood cells inside and blood vessels and blood cells. And I mean, soft, fleshy material inside a dinosaur bone that's supposedly, you know, 65 million years old. Absolutely impossible. But then it would be possible if it was only, you know, 6,000 or less. But there you go. Anyway, when they dig up a dinosaur, it doesn't come with flesh on it. So they don't know what color the dinosaur was, what, you know, texture was on a dinosaur. I mean, we look at our reptiles, our modern-day reptiles. They come in all different kinds of colors and shapes and all that kind of stuff. When they dig up a dinosaur, the most they have to work with is less than 40%, which is the bones. If they had the complete bone, all the bones of the dinosaurs, which even in most cases they don't have that. They have some of the bones of the dinosaurs. But even if they found all the bones in the dinosaur, they only have 40% of that dinosaur. And what they try to do is reconstruct what the dinosaur looks like, right? But invariably, they're going to get it wrong. This is prone to error, right? They're not going to get the color right. They may not get the shape right. In fact, they can't even tell whether dinosaurs are warm-blooded or cold-blooded. They haven't been able to determine that. You can't tell that from any of the fossils. So they don't even know the answer to that question. In fact, it's almost impossible to tell the difference between a male and a female dinosaur by just looking at the bones. So there's a lot of information that scientists don't have about fossils when they dig them up. And they try to reconstruct what these dinosaurs look like, and they try to tell us how they lived and all this other kind of stuff. And believe me, they're reaching. Anybody ever hear of Brontosaurus? Remember Brontosaurus, right? Do you know that if you look up in a modern dictionary, you won't find that word? Oh, well, I'm hearing it for you. What happened was the discoverer of the Brontosaurus put the wrong head on a dinosaur that already existed, on the Apatosaurus, and he called it a Brontosaurus. So there never was a Brontosaurus, all right? That was actually a combination of two different dinosaurs that they thought they discovered, all right? This will give you an idea how prone all this is to error. All right, can I get the next slide? So evolutionists claim dinosaurs lived for millions of years. But when they dig up the bones, there is no date attached to it. All right, there is no tag that says, I'm 65 million years old. Okay? So the age of this, and this is how this, they have to use some kind of indirect method of dating the dinosaur bones, all right? So what they do, they figure the age of the dinosaur fossil is based on the age of the rocks that they find the dinosaur bone in. All right? Then they say, when they age the rocks, they determine the age of the rocks by the age of the dinosaur bones that are in them. That's what's called circular reasoning. All right, doesn't make any sense, but that's how they try to date dinosaurs. Many people have the false notion that you use carbon-14 dating to date dinosaur bones. Well, that's a misconception. Can't use carbon-14 dating because carbon-14 dating, the maximum range of carbon-14 dating is 40,000 years. Okay, now I'm going to get a little wonky. My wife said, don't do this, Mark. Chris, I'm going to get wonky. We're going to talk so for my adult life, I was a teacher, okay? But I was a teacher at nuclear power plants. So I taught guys how to run nuclear power plants. So reactor theory, thermodynamics, atomic physics, all that kind of stuff is like my bellywick, okay? So sometimes I get a little excited about stuff like that. I probably, you know. But anyhow, so we're going to talk about carbon-14. And hopefully, if you need mercy, just let out a groan, all right? First of all, the whole idea behind carbon-14 testing is based on assumptions. And the assumptions are not proven assumptions. So the whole concept could be full of inaccuracy. All right? Basically, one of the assumptions is that carbon-14, which is radioactive form of carbon, has been decaying at the same rate for all eternity. All right? Another assumption is that time has always been the same, which that's one to wrap your head around. How could time have changed over time? But it can. But anyways, and it has to be used. It has to be used, and it only works for things that are carbon-based. They were alive. Okay, you can't use carbon-14 to date rocks. It has to be something that was alive, and I'll explain why in a minute. It only gives you around 40,000 years. It's about as far back as you can use it to measure time. And which is kind of unusual to begin with, because they do find carbon-14 in dinosaur bones, which, if they're millions of years old, there's no way there should be any carbon-14 in there. Explain that one. They even find carbon-14 in diamonds. And what diamonds are super compressed coal, right? Basically, that's what a diamond is. But they find carbon-14 in diamonds, and these are supposedly millions and billions of years old. All right? Well, so you can't use it to date rocks. You can date it. You can use it to date fossils. So radiocarbon-14 is constantly being formed. Carbon-14 is constantly being formed, but they can date rocks using other radioactive elements. All right, you can use uranium-238 to date rocks. And by the way, this is full. You talk about inaccuracies. This is crazy. They use this stuff to date rocks. They had a volcano that went off in Hawaii, so they grabbed a chunk of lava off the volcano and they measured it, and it should be, well, the volcano, you know, this lava was formed 3 days ago, right? And they measure it, and it's like, oh, it's 5.5 million years old. So obviously, there's a little bit of room for error there, okay? But anyways, you can use uranium-238. That has a half-life of 4.4 billion years. Potassium-40 has a half-life of 1.2 giga years. That's 10 to the ninth, or 1,000 million years, okay? And then you can use rubidium-87, which has a half-life of 48 giga years, all right? And you can use those to date rocks, but they're not being formed on Earth. Carbon-14 is being formed now. So carbon-14 is continuously formed in the upper atmosphere. As far as we know, it's been continuously being formed since the creation. Since the atmosphere goes all the way back to day two when you had the firmament, right, described in Genesis 1, 6 through 8. So how does carbon-14 form? So can I get the next slide? So you got cosmic rays. The Earth is constantly being bombarded with cosmic rays. And cosmic rays are energy, all right? And this energy that's coming in, these cosmic rays, interact with neutrons. Now, neutron, in our atoms, we have a nucleus and an atom, which is made up of neutrons and protons, right? And a neutron is it's a particle that has no electrical charge. And what's interesting, actually, is the neutron. I'm getting a little wonky. A neutron is actually a proton and an electron combined together. So a proton has a positive charge, an electron has a negative charge. They cancel each other out. That's a neutron. All right? But when we think about electrons, we talk about the atom being like the universe model, where you have a nucleus and then electrons going all the way around the outside. Those are our typical, what we refer to as electrons. But an electron in the nucleus exists to make a neutron. All right, a little wonky, I know. Anyways, so you have these neutrons and these cosmic rays come in, and these cosmic rays transfer their energy to the neutron, and it creates what they call a fast neutron. It's a high-energy neutron. It's moving very rapidly. And this fast-moving neutron collides with nitrogen-14 atom. Now, nitrogen-14 is the most abundant element in our atmosphere. The majority of our air that we breathe is nitrogen. All right? And when this neutron hits that nitrogen-14 atom, it becomes carbon-14. And carbon-14 is radioactive, which means it's in a super excited state, right? And it wants to get down to a lower energy state. And the way radioactive stuff gets from radioactive to non-radioactive is by emitting radiation, by kicking off particles, which are energy, right? So this high energy particle, carbon-14, wants to get to a low energy carbon. And it does that by emitting radiation. Now what it does, I'm trying not to get too wonky on this, is this neutron, it kicks out an electron out of a neutron, turning a neutron into a proton, all right? And that electron, an electron that comes from the nucleus of the atom, is not called an electron. It's actually called a beta particle, all right? Ooh. You guys still alive?
Yes.
So carbon-14 decays by beta emission to become stable. All right, so now you have a radioactive carbon-14 that was created. And by the way, the half-life, let me see if I can hear, is 5,700 years roughly. Is a half-life means how long it takes for a radioactive material, for half of it to decay away. All right? So with carbon-14, it's 5,730 years for half of it to decay away. And where the 40,000 years comes from is essentially after 7 half-lives. In other words, you take a half of a half of a half of a half of a half. You do that 7 times, and essentially that material is gone. It's no longer radioactive. So you multiply 7 times 5,307 or 5,730, and you get about 40,000 years. All right, so that's why carbon-14 is only good for that time. But I digress here a little bit. Okay, so now I'm confused. So you have this radioactive carbon-14. Now, it forms with oxygen, which is the second most. It combines with oxygen, chemically combines with oxygen, which is the second most prominent gas in our atmosphere, right, at about 21-22%. And when you get one carbon atom with two oxygen atoms, you get carbon dioxide, right? So the carbon-14 combines with the oxygen, becomes carbon dioxide. Now, the carbon dioxide, it forms whether it's non-radioactive carbon or radioactive carbon. It doesn't care. It's just carbon dioxide. So you'll have some carbon dioxide is radioactive. Other carbon dioxide isn't radioactive. And the ratio between the two is constant. It's always been the same. All right? So what do plants do with carbon dioxide? Plants take in carbon dioxide. Right? So the plants are bringing in the carbon dioxide. The ocean, the algae in the ocean, that's absorbing the carbon dioxide. And then what eats the plants? The animals eat the plants. Then the animals, once they eat the radioactive plants, become radioactive themselves. So we humans are slightly radioactive, whether we know it or not. We have actually consumed radioactive carbon-14 as we eat plants, as we eat this carbon dioxide that's contained in the plants. All right? So as long as I'm alive, I'm eating plants. My radiation level essentially stays the same. But once I die, I stop eating. I haven't heard anybody that eats a meal after they're dead. So once I stop eating, I'm no longer bringing in any new carbon dioxide from the plants, right? No longer eating plants. So the radioactive carbon-14, the CO2 that contains the radioactive carbon-14, decays over time from my body, right? My dead body. Okay, but the regular carbon dioxide, the non-radioactive stuff, that carbon that's associated with that, that doesn't change because it's not radioactive. So it just stays there. So by measuring the ratio, where the ratio is between the radioactive carbon and the non-radioactive carbon in a fossil, you can determine theoretically how old that fossil is. Wow, you guys are still there. I figured y'all be running for the door, begging for mercy. So, I actually, believe it or not, I actually sped that up. I could have dragged that on for a little. We could have talked about a whole bunch of more stuff on that, but I didn't want to hurt you. Okay, so at the end of the day, all of that wonky stuff, what does all of that mean? The thing to remember is that carbon-14 can only be used to check the age, supposed age, of carbon-based materials, which are fossils, all right? And it's only good for about 40,000 years, so there's no way you can use them to measure dinosaurs according to secular science. But you could use them to measure dinosaurs according to a biblical view. And they do find carbon-14 in dinosaur bones. So I'm just saying. So does God tell us when he made T-Rex? All right, well, it was made during day six. So you can go back to about 6,000 years. And where do I come up with 6,000 years from, okay? Because that's the approximate age of the earth according to the Bible. Because there's about 2,000 years from creation to Abraham, another 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, and another 2,000 years from Christ to us, all right? So history is about 6,000 years, and God made them on day six of creation week. Okay, I'm skipping some stuff here. So therefore, dinosaur bones can't be millions of years old. Adam only lived a few thousand years ago. All right, that's about as far as I'm gonna get today. I mean, I'll save some more for next week. I guess the point I'm trying to make. Years ago, I can remember, attending church, and I believed the Bible. I believed what it said. But I always had these questions. Well, where did the dinosaurs fit in? Because I was fascinated by dinosaurs. And what about, the hundreds of thousands of years that it takes light to get to the earth from the faraway stars and all that? How do you explain all that? And I can remember at the time there was a fellow that showed up from Alaska. He was a doctor, but he was a medical doctor. And he came to our church, and he preached every night for a whole week. And he preached about, it was a young earth creationist, and he provided evidence after evidence after, for instance, there's not enough salt in the ocean to justify earth. The moon actually is moving away from the earth at 4 centimeters a year. So if the earth is as old as they say it is, then the moon and the earth would have been in contact with each other, 60,000 years ago, which it can't be, and there's all kinds of, when they landed on the moon, right, the first time, they had these big pads at the end of the legs on the moon lander because they thought that the dust on the moon would be miles thick and they needed to stop the thing from sinking down through the dust. So they put these big landing pads on there. When they got there, they found out there was only this much dust on the moon. The moon can't be as old as they say it is. So it's all these different evidences. And believe me, there are literally thousands of things you can look up. There's actually a website. The ones who built the Ark in Kentucky, it's Answers in Genesis is the name of the organization. All right, and that's what they do is they provide evidence for a young earth, if you will. They look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and they say, those are true. And then they provide evidence as to why it's true, what it says. And why is that important? This is what I want to close with. If I can't believe that God created everything in six literal 24-hour days, if that's what the Bible tells me, and I say, well, that can't be true, then who's to say when I go over here into Matthew and it tells me that my Savior was born of a virgin, that he died, and he was resurrected on the third day, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, then why should I believe that? Right? If I can't believe that there was a worldwide flood, that everything was destroyed in the flood, then why should I believe anything that the New Testament tells me? So is it important that we believe what the Old Testament. A lot of people say, that's the Old Testament. That's those are stories, and that's history. No, that's the inspired Word of God. And if that's the Word of God, and this is what God tells us, we can't pick and choose what it is we want to believe and what we don't want to believe in the Bible. You want to come up and we'll close with the song. I just want you to keep that in mind, right? Who's the authority in your life? Are you the authority? Is the secular world your authority, or is God your authority? Who are you going to trust? You know, if you're a born-again believer, you've already put your trust in Jesus Christ, and that's good. You're saved. You've got your eternity has already been determined for you, all right? But your life can be so much more abundant if you believe everything that's in the Bible. You'll start to see it in a different way. Your worldview will change. So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, we were rebellious creatures, Lord, infallible and prone to error, Lord, but you aren't. Lord, everything that you say is true. Lord, we need to depend on your word. We need to use your word, Lord, as our most precious possession, Lord. There's nothing that we have that's more precious than your word. So, Lord, help us cherish that. Help us protect that. Help us believe that, Lord. And where we have difficulty, Lord, reveal the truth to us. We can trust in you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen.